not particularly the weather, but anyway, it's about like this in Greenville. I was just talking with my wife, and weather's almost identical down there, so I might as well be up in a gloomy day here as well as back down in Greenville. Our mood is not dependent on the weather, is it? It's dependent on the grace of God. I did not realize when I accepted the invitation to speak that this is the 40th anniversary of the founding of the Ohio Bible Fellowship, and I read the original letter to the IFCA of the original men who pulled out over separation issues and decided to form the Ohio Bible Fellowship, and I read the new resolution that was just written, and I thought, wasn't this remarkable? I had decided to preach on the area of holiness, and in fact, to a group that was started and had its original purpose to take a stand against the encroachment of broader evangelicalism into believing circles. And so everything kind of dovetailed nicely. Did not do this knowingly, and so glad it worked out that way. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to turn now to a passage that shows us the purpose of the entire Old Testament. If somebody came up to you and said, I beat you to it, I already got a glass, but that's all right, I'll take another glass. I made Joe go through both of them.
We knew you to be a dry man.
In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a passage that actually explains to us the purpose of the Old Testament. If you went up to the average believer in the average local church and said, tell me, what do you think the purpose of the Old Testament is? You might get some blank expressions. So here we go, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified, and of course the pronoun refers back to a Greek neuter noun, but is better translated he, that is the Spirit, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All right, so we see here then that the Old Testament prophets were all geared towards preaching what or what manner of time the Spirit within them was signifying. That's a difficult phrase to translate into English. One modern translation says, searching the circumstances and the time of fulfillment. It's not that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand what they wrote. They just didn't understand how it was all going to be fulfilled. Right, so what was so difficult for them? Well, Old Testament prophecies concerning the sufferings of Messiah and the glories of Messiah. But notice Peter adds something that would have cleared it all up for the Old Testament prophets. He says, the glories that should follow. Nowhere is it explicitly revealed in the prophets that first Messiah would come as suffering servant and then later would come as reigning king. So you could have figured that out, I suppose, by using logic. By the way, nothing wrong with using logic when it comes to development of particular doctrines that the Bible doesn't explicitly state. And so you could have logically deduced the doctrine of the two advents of Messiah. A lot of support for that, but now Peter shows us, well, in the fulfillment of the way it's worked out here, we understand that the prophets did not really truly comprehend the way all of their prophecies were going to come to fulfillment. They did not know the time and circumstances about how that would happen. Now Peter's going to apply this. He's going to say, okay, here's the gist of what the prophets were gunning for. You know, they did not simply fire their inspired gun into, you know, just out there and hope they hit something. They were aiming it to produce something in the lives of their hearers. And here it is. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, that is, before you were saved, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There you have it in a nutshell. The entire Old Testament is all about that command from Leviticus 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. We've already seen that God's holiness is the incomparable greatness of his infinite, matchless character. Of course, we've said, we'll never be divine, but as much as finite human creatures can be transformed into the very image of the infinite God, that is what God's plan and purpose for us entails. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Perhaps the most sublime truth ever to enter the heart of a believer is that God's purpose for us is that we model the very character of our Savior, and that character is holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. All right, now we've seen last night that in Ezekiel 36, 16 through 27, the Lord indicts his people for their sin of idolatry. Israel had profaned God's holy name. And we saw that the concept of profane is to treat something special and unique as if it were common and ordinary. God sent his people into captivity, Israel into Assyrian captivity, Judah into Babylonian captivity, and everything geared towards getting their attention, chastening them, helping them to see that God would not countenance their idolatry. And then we looked at the hope that in the millennial kingdom, God is going to give Israel a new heart, put a new spirit within them. That's called in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant. Ezekiel calls it the covenant of peace, but it's the same thing. It's when God steps into human history and does a work of complete sanctification in the lives of his people. And you know, it's essential for us to realize that as participants in some aspects of the new covenant today, and the book of Hebrews makes it clear, New Testament believers are participating at least in some form in the new covenant, it is our great privilege to manifest a Christ-like holy character in every aspect of our lifestyle. The goal for us as believers is high and lofty and really almost too much to take in. It's almost like in Genesis 17 when the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Wow. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? The Hebrew word perfect doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it does mean complete, unblemished. Live in a way that is without the blemish of besmirched testimony, without elements of sin that enslaves, reflecting the glory and holiness of our God. That is, I declare, a very tall order. God does not set the bar low for us. He sets it so immeasurably high that we realize that without the power of the Holy Spirit, our best efforts are going to fall miserably short, and drives us to our knees and helps us to realize, I need the Lord's word. I need the Holy Spirit energizing that word if I'm going to make any progress in personal holiness. Now, two aspects of personal holiness that I want to talk about this morning involve separation, first of all, from spiritual error. One aspect of personal holiness in the believer's life is that he cuts himself clear from all spiritual error. If you would please turn to 2 John. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Say, shall we be done with the notion that love is simply accepting of everything and everyone just as they are? Love is manifested in a zeal for God's word and obeying God's word. This is his commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Well before the antichrist makes his entrance onto the world stage during the 7-year tribulation time, there are plenty of antichrists roaming around. And how are they characterized? Well, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. One of the most horrendous heresies that John faced was the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, perhaps you know what Gnosticism is. It's the idea that God, the one true God, didn't create the world because the world is material. And material things are bad. Spiritual things are good. And so because God couldn't possibly have had any contact with creating the bad material world, then he created a series of demiurges that were less than God in succession down to the last demiurge, which was Jesus of Nazareth, who created the world. And of course, that would say then that Christ was not really truly God. And this is the kind of heresy that is promoted, for instance, by those who come to your door and ring the doorbell and say, hi, we're from the Watchtower Society. They essentially, Gnosticism finds its 21st century proponents in Jehovah's Witnesses. And so this is the idea then, the deceiver and the Antichrist is somebody who says, no, Christ is not really fully God. And in denying the deity of Christ, they then cut at the very heart of the gospel. They cut the heart right out of the good news. Because if Jesus Christ is not God, then he did not live a perfect sinless life, because no human could do that. If Jesus Christ was not God, he did not have infinite ability to bear sin in himself and to pay the penalty for the sin of the whole world. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he himself is a liar, because he claimed equality with God throughout the gospel accounts. Don't come up with this nonsense, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, or he was a moral example, or he was this or that. The only orthodox thing to say is Jesus is the second person of the Godhead incarnate. Any other statement than that is deceptive. It is the doctrine of the Antichrist before the Antichrist actually gets here. And so John says, look, you need to realize that there's danger out there. There are deceivers out there. They are promoting false doctrine. Paul even talks about the doctrine of demons. Do you realize that as we're in here listening to the Word of God, the demons are out there promoting their teaching? The word doctrine simply means teaching, and they're out there teaching people. How are they doing it? Okay, remember, I'm a teacher. You're the class. So somebody tell me, how are demons out there promoting their doctrines? What means are they using? Yeah.
Well, they're using men that are teaching.
They're using men who are teaching those doctrines. How many of you people work? Well, most of you are pastors, but some of you aren't. You have jobs. Oh, wait a minute. Let me go back here. How many of you work with men or women on the job that are basically promoter of demonic doctrines? All right? I'll never forget, when I was working for Champion International in Canton, North Carolina, I was in the technical department working with professional people. They had college degrees. You know, they were all mostly chemical engineers. And it didn't take very long for me to be in a situation where I had to say what I thought the scripture said about something, and they thought that was just hilarious. And one day they were talking, I mean, what I should have done was I just should have left. I should have just gotten myself out there, talking about intimate details about their relationship with their wives. And I thought to myself, if their wives heard them, it would be justifiable grounds for homicide. And then they looked at me. They said, I was unmarried at the time. They looked at me and they said, so Yeagley, tell us about your sexual experiences. I said, well, that's very easy to do. I don't have anything to say. I'm keeping myself pure till when I get married. The Bible commands me to avoid fornication. And so I've decided that, the first woman I have sex with is going to be my wife. They thought that was the funniest thing they'd ever heard in their lives. And one guy wrote down a telephone number, handed it to me with a girl's name on it. He said, here, this is the loosest girl I know. You ask her out, sure bet. And I looked at that and I just tore it up in front of them. I said, no, guys, that's not going to work. That is the doctrine of demons that is being promoted today, a looseness about human sexuality that mocks the sanctity of marriage, that ridicules what the Word of God says on this subject, that is so ungodly at every turn, whether it's a television show or a commercial or a guy or a gal at work talking with you or the print media. The world is saturated today with the doctrine of demons. It's all around us. Now, if we love the people that God has put under our care, whether you are a pastor or a pastor's wife or your parents, and you love your family, then you're going to be having a zeal about protecting them from this sort of demonic teaching and the influences that are out there today. Notice, please, because you love the Word of God and you love the truth, then you have a zeal to stand against error. Please don't tell me that fundamentalists are unloving. Now, I suppose that you can have a fellow and he calls himself a fundamentalist and he's pugnacious and un-Christ-like in his attitudes and actions, and that's a crying shame when you run across a person like that. A person like that is simply fleshly, and he's confusing his fleshly response to people with taking a stand for the truth. Perhaps you've known people like that. It's a shame when you run across somebody who is like that displays an overall harsh, critical attitude towards everything and everyone, and thinks that he alone really has a corner on the truth, and the truth dies with him, and he'll be your friend if you agree with him 100% on everything, right down to, you know, what the eighth toe on the Nebuchadnezzar's statue is supposed to represent. Well, so we've all seen unfortunate examples of those who are unloving in their stand for truth. But as fundamentalists, we love because we love the truth and we love those that we have been delegated, commanded, and given the responsibility to protect. B, failure to separate from error produces disaster. If you ever let your guard down and you ever say, well, you know, it really is getting to be kind of unpopular, always loving the truth of God's word and always taking a stand on it. If we start letting our guard down, then look what can creep up. A lot of very serious problems. Back in 1948, there was an event that took place. It was the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary. Harold John Ockenguy was the first president, and in his presidential address, Ockenguy essentially announced a new evangelicalism. It was his term. And in this address, he said, now look, this separation of our fundamentalist forebears is not getting us anywhere. What we need is we need a new idea. We'll call it infiltration. We'll go back into the liberal denominations. We'll spread our influence. We'll win them back to a conservative Christian stance of inerrancy. And you know, we ought to quit calling the liberals names. We ought to stop in print lambasting their critical views. We ought to treat them as viable scholars and help them see that we recognize they are highly trained individuals and why we can benefit from their work. Let's have dialogue with them rather than simply point out their error. And so that's the way Fuller Seminary was founded. And you know, it didn't take very long until it became apparent that teachers at Fuller Seminary were rethinking the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. And so you had individuals like Lynn Zell, who wrote a book called Battle for the Bible. And he became incensed that his colleagues were abandoning the orthodox doctrine of inspiration. And things started going downhill from there as the new evangelicalism spread through very quickly, like a cancer, through believing Christendom. And we had men who were then thinking themselves free to reevaluate lots of things. Now, I adopted a textbook last semester for a course called The Prophets. It's a course where we cover all the Old Testament prophets from Isaiah through Malachi. Well, you know, that's a pretty big challenge, isn't it? Get through that in one semester. And the book I'd been using by a fellow named J. Alec Motier went out of print. So I thought, well, here's a book I saw advertised by Robert Chisholm Jr. called The Handbook on the Prophets. Well, I saw Chisholm teaches at Dallas Seminary, and so I thought, I'll just go ahead and adopt this textbook. It's got to be good. I mean, it's published by Baker Academic. It's written by a Dallas Seminary grad. Got to be good. Well, I mean to tell you that I have been so incredibly embarrassed this semester as I've been reading through the book and making up quizzes. The last quiz was a quiz on several of the minor prophets, including Jonah. And do you know what Chisholm says in there about the book of Jonah? He says this. Now look, the historicity of the book of Jonah is really unimportant. So let's not make a mountain out of a molehill here. Some people have made the historicity of Jonah into a litmus test of belief or error. You know, really, how does it matter whether the book of Jonah is historical narrative or legend? It's inconsequential. And I'm reading that and I'm saying, all right, Lewis Berry Schaefer is rolling over in his grave if he knows somebody like that is teaching at Dallas. That's not the only thing. In the same chapter, you see, remember, Jonah preaches to the Ninevites and they repent. And in chapter 4, the text tells us that God relented from the judgment that he sought to send against the Ninevites. And so Chisholm has a footnote about that, and he references a book by Clark Pinnock called The Openness of God. Now, who can describe the openness of God or open theism? You keeping up with these kinds of things? What does that teach?
I'm still learning.
Oh, he's still learning. He really does not know what man is going to choose in any one particular situation. And so when the Ninevites repented, God said, wow, look at that. They repented. So I'm just going to change my mind about what I was going to do. Do you have any idea how that strikes at the heart of the sovereignty of our God? Oh, the concept of God relenting is his unchanging characteristic of graciousness responding to changeability in man. If there's any change taking place, it's man who's changing his attitude, and God's unchanging character is always to be gracious to people who repent. But to start impugning the sovereignty of God because Jonah 4:2 says that he relents, and developing a whole new perspective on who God really is. You know, Clark Pinnock started off his career as a staunch supporter of inerrancy. And now you read his books today, you can't tell whether he's neo-orthodox or what he is. And when it came up before the Evangelical Theological Society several years, whether to keep Clark Pinnock and what's Sanders' first name? Fellow who teaches at a Brethren school in Huntington, Indiana. Forget his first name. He's another one of these open theism advocates. They were bringing up the question of whether to boot them out of the ETS. Guess what? They voted to keep them in. That's how bad things are getting. So, re-examination of inerrancy, open theism, massive capitulation to liberals in the works of men who, like Chisholm, is calling himself an evangelical and in many ways is coming across with orthodox views of the atonement of Christ and salvation, and yet they just have this insane quest for acceptance in the liberal scholarly world that motivates them to basically incorporate critical methodologies and critical views of the scripture and never take a stand against this kind of error. In our society as a whole, it seems today that one of the, probably the most, well-established quality that everybody looks up to, that everyone reveres, is tolerance. And for someone to come and say, this is what the Word of God says, and because I love the Lord and I love the Word and I love those that I've been appointed over in terms of spiritual oversight, then this is right, and what deviates from it is wrong. That's the loving thing to do. And that's something that we can all be involved with, all the way from the pastor who leads God's people to the parent who leads his or her children, toward even the children. Do you realize, I see some young people here, you have influence over your peers. You need to be an example of the believer. You need to be encouraging your peers to believe right doctrine and to live in such a way that brings glory to our Savior. And then finally, point C, our spiritual forebears paid a great price to separate from error. In Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Earnestly contend. It's our verb agonizomai with a intensive pronoun stuck on the front of it. And that verb agonizomai has two main illustrations of meaning. One is within the realm of combat. It's hand-to-hand combat. And the other picture is an athlete who is self-disciplined and striving with every fiber of his being to get first place in whatever Olympic event he is participating in. Now you combine those two things together, and this concept of earnestly contend therefore becomes a strong indication that as Bible-believing people, we ought to be striving with every fiber of our being, fighting for the truth. There is something that has always characterized fundamentalism, and if it ever ceases to characterize our movement, we don't have a movement left. That is militancy. Militancy does not take a neutral attitude towards error. Because we love the truth of the Word of God, we take a militant stand for defending the truth, and we'll take it against all adversaries, no matter what the cost. The cost may be something as inconsequential as what people think about us. You know, frankly, I don't care when I write something and it goes out there in the publishing world. I don't care if a liberal critic gets a hold of it and says, oh, look, another one of these funny mentalists, another one of these bozos that believes in inerrancy. It's kind of like the Flat Earth Society members, you know, or yeah, Betty believes in creation too. I don't care what he thinks about me. Let him mock me. Who in the world cares? But it can get more serious than that. You see, who knows what we're going to face in the future here in the United States in terms of persecution of those who take a stand for God's word. I don't know about you, but when I read in the paper about such and such a legislator is promoting hate crime legislation that includes, in the definition of hate crime, somebody who speaks against homosexuality, that kind of scares me, because I realize it is my duty to say what the Word of God says about every issue. I'll take a stand against heterosexual sex outside of marriage. I'll take a stand against homosexuality. Homosexuality is an abomination against the God of heaven. It's perhaps the most egregious violation of the natural order that God has set up. It is an offense to the God of heaven. And the time may come where I'm thrown in jail for saying a thing like that. The time may come when you are too, simply saying what the Word of God says. The time may come when the authorities bar the doors of Westerville Bible Church because Pastor Hamilton said something that just does not fit our tolerant society, and because he's taking a stand for the Word of God. Well, what are we going to do when that time comes? Are we going to stop being vocal? Are we going to back off from preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God? No. We take a stand against all spiritual error. We take a stand against the tolerance of our society. We take a stand for Christ, no matter what it costs, because we love him and we love his word. That is the only loving position. Roman numeral 2, we must secondly be separate from worldliness. Oh, Pastor Hamilton, am I supposed to stop at 11? Oh, this is terrible. Okay. Oh, this could take a while, but I'll do this in 10 minutes. Okay. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. And we'll begin to read at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice once again, the question is, what do we love? If we are going to love God, then that love is completely incompatible in even the slightest way with love for the world system. Now remember, John in his epistles and in his gospel uses the concept of the world in two different ways. One way is the people who live in the world. And God loved the people who live in the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. But this is the world system. Notice the definition here. A deceptive philosophy of living that's been crafted by Satan for the purpose of attempting to thwart the will of God. The world system is a philosophy of living. And worldliness, therefore, becomes more of a desire for the enjoyment of the world system, the approval of people in the world system. We love that more than we love God. That's what worldliness is. And so, John says, don't love the world system, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There is our marching order. We've got all kinds of strong desires as human beings. The word lust in this passage simply refers to a strong desire. In some contexts, it can refer to a good thing that we've got a strong desire for. In other contexts, it's something that's outside the will of God. As it is here in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, this is a desire for something that is outside of the will of God. And so the lust of the flesh is anything that our old nature dictates to us that would be enjoyable to the old nature, but that is against the Word of God. To enjoy that would be outside the parameters of the Word of God. So, somebody think of a strong desire that God gave us? How about eating? I don't know about you, but I'm hungry most of the time. And this has been an affliction I've had for years and years. I love to eat. I was telling Pastor Hamilton, my wife has been watching the Food Channel, and she comes up with all these great new recipes, exciting, delicious, new tastes I never tasted before. The other day she made a Thai dish. Oh, it was so good, with all kinds of cool things. She went to an Oriental market in Greenville, got all these original seasonings, and I don't know what was in there, but boy, was that good. I love to eat. That's a normal, natural desire that God gave humans. If you don't eat, you don't live. And so that's why we like to eat. God wants us to live. But then there are people who just spend all their time and all their energies on cooking and eating. Or there are people, they don't know when to quit, and they just keep eating, and they get more and more corpulent. And then suddenly we are into the realm of gluttony. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. The world system will promote anything it can to ensnare us. Notice I say warning, we have a tendency to stereotype worldliness. And usually in our stereotype, the worldly person is somebody who does something that's not a temptation for us. We think, oh, worldly person, he's a crack cocaine addict. Well, all right, that's a person is worldly. But, you know, I have never, ever, for even a brief nanosecond, been tempted to snort cocaine up my nostrils. That does not appeal to me at all. Once again, when I was working as a process engineer, one of my colleagues says, hey, Yeagley, you need a new experience. You Christians, you're always denying yourself all these experiences. Come on, I got a great load of pot the other day. Let's go smoke pot. I looked at him and said, not me, man. No temptation for me. I'm not going to put some burning marijuana weed in my mouth. That doesn't hold any sway over me at all. So you say, well, marijuana smokers, they're worldly. Yeah, they are. So then we can congratulate ourselves. We're not worldly. And we're off the hook because I'm not participating in one of these things that I've stereotyped. But you know, Satan's got as many worldly temptations for us as there are people. He can tailor make one just for you and me. Pastor Hamilton and I, on the way over here today, were following a brand new Porsche Cayman S. All right, now I'm going to be honest with you, okay? This is an area of worldliness that is attractive to me. I've been a sports car enthusiast ever since when I was a process engineer. I bought a 1972 Datsun 240Z, bright red. Oh, man, would that go. And I tore up the mountain roads of western North Carolina at insane speeds in my Datsun 240Z, being a terrible testimony, breaking the speed limits. And I was, at that time in my life, I was living for myself. And I'm not proud of that time of my life, but then the Lord got a hold of my life, and I realized, wait a minute, you know, the speed limits are not just a suggestion. Romans 13 tells me that they're set by authorities that God has invested with the power to make sure that society runs well and that people don't kill themselves by going too fast. And so I traded my Datsun 240Z for a Chevy Nova, and I drove it to Greenville and went through seminary in my Chevy Nova. No temptation to go too fast in that. But still, I look at something like a Porsche Cayman S, and I think, look at that car. Oh, that is just gorgeous. I mean, if I was driving a Cayman S, people would look up to me. They would think, oh, look at that. That guy must be really cool. Look at the car he's got. Yeah. And I start thinking to myself, maybe, let's see, considering the salary I get at Bob Jones, How many extra part-time jobs would I have to afford a car like that? I know, I could get a paper route. And on the weekends, I could work for Jacob Engineering, doing something, maybe proofreading or, you know, going over some kind of design project for approving it. Who knows? I could earn some money at Jacob's Engineering. We've got these wonderful engineering firms in Greenville. Why, I could quit my job at BJ and make five times my salary if I went to work for one of these engineering firms. Oh, what's that kind of thinking? That's worldly. Because it's not God's will for me to quit my job and get whatever job I have to afford a Porsche Cayman S. Okay? And you might say, oh, listen to this. Who cares about a dumb car? And it'd be probably some of you ladies are sitting there thinking, what kind of appeal does a dumb car have to somebody? Okay, ladies, then what pushes your buttons? Satan's got some temptation for you too. He's got one for everybody. And that's why it's so important to stay ourselves on the love of God and to love His Word and go to the Scriptures and say, Lord, please help me to fall more in love with my Savior every day I live, so that I would do Your will and not fall for some tawdry worldly inducement to walk out of the will of God simply because I love some aspect of the flesh, or I love some aspect of the lust of the eyes, or some aspect of the pride of life more than I love You. Yes, personal separation. It is negative. We do repudiate the world system, but I want you to see it's also positive. We walk in the love of our Savior, who died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood for you and for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the instruction of Your Word, and I pray that You will help us to love You and love Your Word so much that we are willing to walk in personal holiness, and that we would live distinctively different lives, Christ-like lives, that are a testimony to the difference that the Holy Spirit of God in the human heart makes. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.